who calls himself the preacher, has a tour of this world as it really is. And what have we seen so far on this tour? We've seen a lot of dust and we've seen passing shadows. The materials and the pleasures and the people of this world are all like a single breath on a cold morning. We're all like a single wisp of smoke on a windy day. And the laboring of people with all of our dreaming and all of our planning and all of our chasing and building, it's all like an exercise on a treadmill. A lot of energy is burned, but like the laboring of the sun in the sky for all of our motion, we end up right where we started. There is a severely frustrating wrong. There's a calamity in this world. And it's this: no matter how wise we are, no matter how foolish, rich or poor, fast or slow, as we came from our mother's womb, naked shall we return. To leave this world just as we came into it, taking nothing from our own labor, which we can carry away in our own hands and hold on to forever. We've seen that on this tour of this broken world. Of course, the natural response we have to this, to all of these unsettling realities, is we may try to ignore it. It's very natural for us to try to push it to the back of our minds. It's very natural for us to try and labor and collect and store up the materials and the pleasures of this life as if we're going to be the exception to the inevitable and unavoidable confiscation of our stuff on that unavoidable, inevitable day of our departure. So on this tour of this world, as it really is right now, and it really has been a tour of us also, as we really are while in it, we've seen that we have no power to step off of this treadmill. We have no power in and of ourselves to break ourselves out of this pattern of birth to toil to dust. Now, we've seen in this book that wisdom and understanding are good possessions. We ought to pursue those, but we've also seen that even the wisest still die. We've seen that laboring is good and we've seen that being able to collect things, possessions and enjoyments, those collections aren't necessarily sinful. It's good to let our hearts rejoice in our labor, to let our hearts rejoice in the fruit of it. But just like the preacher, we have to be honest about it. And we have to say that when we look on all the works that our hands have done, when we look on all the labor in which we have toiled, in the end, we have to agree with the preacher, and we have to say with him, it's all a passing vapor. We have to do like he did and look back on our lives and look at all of our collections and say with him that it was a grasping after a fleeting wisp of smoke. Final or lasting satisfaction and fulfillment in this world is always just beyond our grasp, isn't it? And we've seen something else on this tour. Along with all of that, all of this death and dying and the passing of shadows, we've also seen this, that this world is filled with injustice. And we've seen that this world is unpredictable. God's plan and his providence is inscrutable. Infants die in infancy and wicked men live to be old. Who can figure that out? The oppressors, they have power, and the oppressed have tears. And all along, the preacher has been dropping hints that all of this should move you to set your sights, should move you to set the devotion of your heart somewhere above the sun for something that's truly satisfying. To move you to set your sights and the devotion of your heart above these things that are so temporary. To look by faith to find the beauty and the wisdom of God's providence and God's plan in all of this. And to look above these things in order to properly understand how to live this life and to enjoy the temporary gifts that God gives. So we've seen these things, but now the tour has ended. And beginning today at chapter 9, the preacher will begin to wrap things up. And you'll notice that chapter 9 begins with these words. I'm reading from the New King James. "For I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all." That's a wrap-up statement. He's going to consider all of the things that we've seen in chapters 1 through 8, and he's going to boil these things down to some concluding observations, final conclusions, and some pieces of practical advice. That's what chapters 9 through 12 will be: concluding observations, pieces of practical advice. All right, so today, it's the wrap-up. It's the conclusion. The tour is done. We're going to look back on what we've seen and draw some conclusions. Now, today, the preacher will give us this overall observation that this here and now life is bound, that this here and now life is encased by time and chance. And that makes you squirm when you think about that. Time and chance. Your life is bound by it. Your life is encased by both of these. And you cannot escape them. Now, we've seen that already in this book, but here we have a general conclusion on this. Our life is bound by these things. But then the preacher will also give us a piece of practical advice on how to respond to that. Well, let's consider it under 3 points. And here's point number 1. It's a general conclusion from the book of Ecclesiastes. Number 1, it is this: the reality of the decay of time. It's the reality of the decay of time. Notice this in the first 6 verses. "For I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun." Well, here is our first general conclusion from our tour of a broken world. It's broken, that's for sure. This world is broken, and we are broken while we are in it. However, this world and our lives are not ruled by randomness. Don't go away with that mistaken notion from this tour. Yes, the world's broken and we suffer while in it, but our lives are not ruled by just the haphazard collision of molecules and events. Notice where the preacher begins. He takes us to him who is the Lord, to him who is the King, who sovereignly rules, and his name is Elohim. Our lives and our works are in his hand. This broken world, with all of its pain and with all of its disappointment, with all of its disillusionment, with all of its frustrations, it's not without a foundation. It is not without a sovereign ruler. All of this still is not outside the control of the Creator. It is all in the hand. That is to say, it is all under the sovereign and unbreakable power of God. But that still doesn't mean that you know what your life will be tomorrow. It still doesn't mean that you know what your works will be tomorrow. The preacher here tells us that you know neither love nor hatred by what you see in front of you. Or another way to put it is you don't know if either one of those are before you. In other words, the world is governed by its creator. But nevertheless, you don't know, and you cannot predict the next day. You can't do that by what you've seen in the past. And you can't predict tomorrow by what you see right in front of you today. You don't know, says the preacher. Yes, the world is governed by God. It is all in His hand, but you don't know what tomorrow will be. Will tomorrow be a day of love or hate? Well, you don't know. Will this next week be a week of ease or will it be a week of difficulty? There's no way for you to know. Will it be a week of war or peace, health or sickness, prosperity or loss? You don't know. And you can't predict it by what you've seen in the past. And you can't predict tomorrow by what you see or feel today. God appoints both days of prosperity and days of adversity, so tomorrow could be either one. So you see that the sovereignty of God is a great comfort to us, but it also puts us in our place. Yes, He governs the world, and that means, well, tomorrow, by His sovereign governance, it could be a difficult day for you, it could be an easy day for you. You just don't know. You don't know. The world is governed by God, but you cannot predict His providence except for one thing. Do you know what that one thing is? You can't predict anything else, but you can predict this one thing. There is one thing. There is one event that happens to all of us. And although you can't predict when, you can predict that it will happen to you no matter what. No matter what tomorrow brings, no matter what this whole next week is, you can predict an event that will happen to you. The slow march of time, the preacher is explaining to us here, the slow march of time in this world is a movement, or it is the progress of decay, ending for all of us in death. So sure, you can advance in this life in terms of possessions, and you can advance in this life in terms of skill, you can advance in terms of wisdom, but all along there is also the advance of decay. Sure, go ahead and work as hard as you can. Go ahead and run as fast as you can. Be as clever as you can. But you can't outwork. You can't outrun. You can't outmaneuver the grave. And the preacher isn't submitting this to you for your approval. He's not bothering to ask if you like this. He's just telling you that this is the way it is. Doesn't matter if you like this or not. Doesn't matter if you've come to terms with this or not. Doesn't matter if you're content with this or not. It doesn't matter if you like it or if you don't like it. One event happens. One event happens to those who live on kale and to those who live on nachos. And you might not like that. You might not like thinking about that. But the preacher says, you still know it. You still know it. The living know this truth. They know that they will die. We have lives filled with the pursuits of knowledge and the pursuit of labor and the pursuit of reward. We have dreams, we have wishes and plans. But nevertheless, our here and now lives bump up against this unavoidable, unmovable boundary. We die, says the preacher. And our pursuits and our labors and our wishes and our plans, they also all end and we take them to the grave with us. A living, dirty, mangy dog still better than a noble but dead lion. At least that dog is still alive. At least he still has all of his canine enjoyments. The lion has none of those anymore. A living man has things that a dead man doesn't, says the preacher. Even though this world is broken, even though this world is inhabited by fallen, depraved people who all die, at least a living man still has some things that a dead man doesn't have anymore. And what might be one of the most valuable things that a living man has that a dead man no longer has? Well, it's the opportunity to think about dying. The dead man can't do that anymore. It's too late for him. But the living, who know that they will die, they're better than a dead man who has already died. A living man still has the opportunity to think about how the reality of dying should affect his thinking before he dies. It's not too late for the living man. It's too late for the dead man. Yes, that living man, he's like a dirty, mangy dog. Look at him over there. But at least he's not like a dead lion. He still has opportunity to think about dying and how that impending moment should affect his thinking right now, before it's too late. For the dead man, it's too late to think about dying. It's too late to be changed by that. It's too late to be moved by that to pursue lasting things. At least a living man still has that opportunity. And he should. He should take that opportunity before death itself takes all of his opportunities away. Here's our first general conclusion. We've already been convinced of it in this book, but here it is again in summary form. Our lives are bound by the reality of the slow and unstoppable decay of time, all of it ending when our time is gone, and we ought to contemplate that. We ought to think about that. It ought to affect us. It ought to move us in ways, good ways. But there's another reality that we have to come to terms with, and here's point number two. And that's the reality of chance. It's verses 11 and 12. I wonder if this is making you squirm a little bit. Verses 11 and 12. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happened to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. The reality of chance. I know what some of you are thinking at this point. You're thinking of that book written by R.C. Sproul entitled Not a Chance. You're thinking of that, aren't you? A theologian's response to modern cosmology. Sproul rightly argues that chance is not a thing that governs the world. It certainly isn't something that moves along the progress of evolution. Chance isn't anything. And we understand the point he's making in that book, and the point he's making is right. But here, the word chance is described as another one of these boundaries where our here and now lives are bound up by this unavoidable limitation of time and chance. Well, the word chance here simply means an occurrence. It means an event that just seems to happen. It happens and it seems to come out of nowhere. And in this context, it's a negative or it's a very undesirable event. Think of this word chance as referring to those unpredictable and very undesirable things that frustrate your plans and they just seem to come out of nowhere. The conclusion to be made on our broken world is this. Our lives are encased in this reality of decay and unpredictable adversity. You know this. You maintain your car and it still breaks down right in the middle of nowhere. You did everything you could. You anticipated everything you could possibly anticipate, and there you are stranded. You know what that is? This is the word chance. and it happens to all of us. You took, you made your plans, you were as careful as you could be, and they still failed. And you really don't know why. Chance happens. Time and chance happens to all of us. Our lives are bound by this. We can't escape the reality. Does the race always go to the swift? Asked the preacher. No, it doesn't. You might wish that it always does, but it doesn't. And you may not always have a good explanation. Did the swift always win the race? Is it the swift who were meticulous with their training? No, not always. The swiftest runner can suffer an unexpected injury, and then it's the second fastest runner who wins. And who could have seen it? Nobody saw it coming. Is it the strongest that always wins the battle? Nope, not always. Unforeseen events happen. Unpredictable adversity comes against the strong, and it leads the weaker to a surprising victory. Is wisdom always rewarded with extra provisions? Nope, not always. Even the wisest can see their plans fail miserably. Are men of understanding guaranteed riches more than others? No. What about men of superb and high skill? Are they the ones guaranteed favor? Nope, not always. And why not? Because they are creatures in a broken world, bound by the unavoidable limitations of time and unpredictable adversity. The wisest are bound by this. The most skillful are bound by this. The smartest are bound by this. We don't know our time, says the preacher, meaning we cannot predict the unfolding of the seasons and the events of life. Will tomorrow be a day of building for you, or will it be a day of tearing down? There's no way for you to know. Will tomorrow be a day for you? Will it be a day of weeping, or will it be a day of laughing? There's no way for you to know. Will you be keeping, or will you be throwing away this afternoon? There's no way for you to know. We don't know. We just don't know, because this world is broken under the corruptions of sin and death. You notice that we're compared to fish. Preacher doesn't ask you if you like this comparison. He's just telling you this is the way it is. We're compared to fish. There we are, swimming along, minding our own business, doing what we're supposed to do. And all of a sudden, we're caught up in a net. Out of nowhere, a net of distress, a net of injury, a net of problems, a net of troubles, a net of misery. We didn't go looking for it. We thought we had made all of our plans to avoid it, and there it is. We're still in the net. Out of nowhere, seemingly. Time and chance. We're like fish. We're compared to birds. There we are, doing what birds do. We're cautious as we can be. We're on the wise lookout for trouble in order to avoid it. And then out of nowhere, we're caught in a trap that we couldn't see coming. We're caught in a trap of distress and misery. We're caught in the trap of the failure of our plans and the failure of our expectations. So this is the verse in the Bible that says that life is full of surprises, but it can be full of dangerous surprises, disappointing surprises, devastating, shocking, distressing, overwhelming surprises. But there's still one thing that we can predict, and that is that one day we will die. But we cannot predict when we will die. We cannot predict how we'll get to that day. The brokenness of this world and the brokenness of us while in it means that we are bound, aren't we? We are encased in this slow decay of time, and we are bound by events that are beyond our predictions and that are beyond our control. So think about this. When you experience the decay of the body, when you experience the sudden, surprising decay of your favorable circumstances, that doesn't mean that God has singled you out for special punishment. Decay and unforeseen adversity, says the preacher, they come to all. This tour of the world as it really is has shown us these things. So how are you responding to these things? You are responding to these things. How are you responding to these things? How are we to respond to these boundaries? Well, here's the answer. It's in verses 7 through 10. And here's the answer. Enjoy your life as a gift from God. What? But that's what the text tells us. That's what the Lord tells us. Your life is encased in these very sad realities. The slow decay of time, unavoidable. You can't break out of it. You have no power to do that. Your life is also encased by this reality of this thing called chance, these unforeseen, unpredictable calamities that just come upon you and destroy what you've been trying to build. In light of that, what? Enjoy your life as a gift from God. Verses 7 through 10. Go, says the preacher. Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white. Let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Look at there. Tucked right in the middle of the predictable decay of time on one side and unpredictable adversity on the other side, tucked right in the middle of those two things is a joyful life. It's surrounded by those things, but it can still be a joyful life. This is a main point of the book of Ecclesiastes. Here it is again, in case you missed it the first time. This is a main point in this book. Life is brief. Life is hard. Life is unpredictable. And then you die, and all your stuff is confiscated. So enjoy this life while you have it. Enjoy it while you have it. But how, you ask? A hard and brief life can still be enjoyed because what you have is a gift from God. Enjoy what God gives to you for as long as he gives it to you, because he's the one who gave it to you. It's so simple, isn't it? It's so basic, and yet it seems to elude us so much of the time. Your pleasure in what you have can be a creaturely reflection of the pleasure of God who gave it to you. It was God's pleasure to give it to you. Whatever you have, forever, for however long you have it, it was God's pleasure to give it to you. So we ought to have pleasure in enjoying it and using it for as long as we have it, our life and whatever else is in our life that's good. That's the proper response to the slow decay of time and these nets that just seem to come upon us out of nowhere. We respond by living the life that we have for as long as we have it to. We respond by living it with joy because whatever we have for however long we have it is a gift from God to us. Why should you be displeased? Why should you be discontent with a gift that God was pleased to let you have? Your displeasure, your discontent really is saying something about God, isn't it? In particular, find enjoyment, says the preacher. Notice in particular, find enjoyment in the life God has given to you by being content with the ordinary things. Take a lesson. Look out there upon the teeming mass of a discontent humanity. Look at all of them out there scratching, clawing, chasing after the next extraordinary thing that they think will finally give them the satisfaction and fulfillment that they wish for. But the preacher says that's not where happiness is found. The preacher himself, you remember, he tried palaces, vast orchards, ornate gardens, vast wealth. And he didn't find any more satisfaction from them than from the ordinary things. Find enjoyment in the life God has given by not wearing yourself out chasing after the illusion of the happiness of excess, but instead by being content with the ordinary things like your bread, your wine, your spouse, for as long as the Lord gives them to you. Living life in light of the decay and loss of your possessions doesn't mean that you grieve them before you lose them. Don't let the realities of change and decay and unpredictable adversity rob you of the enjoyment you can have with the things you have while you have them. How can we do this? Or why should we do this? Notice again, verse 7 says, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works," or he has approved what you're doing. Do you know why you have the bread that you have? Because God approved for you to have it. The wine that you have, the spouse that you have, this is by God's acceptance of it, or by God's approval of it. This is why you should enjoy these things for as long as you have them. This means that the bread and the wine and whatever else you have it only because of God's sovereign approval for you to have it, and it pleases Him for His creatures to be pleased with Him and His gifts. That's the key to finding this, or living this joyful life that is encased in these very sad realities of the decay of time and unexpected adversity. How do we find joy encased in that? By remembering that whatever it is that we have, and for however long we have it, for however simple it may be and ordinary it may be, you have it because it was your sovereign Creator's pleasure to give it to you. Depression and despair and moping around because, after all, life can be hard and unfair, and then you die. This is a response of unbelief. It's a response of unbelief in the sovereignty of God. It's a response of unbelief in His wisdom. It's a response of unbelief or forgetfulness in regarding the goodness of God. The goodness of the God who has arranged your life and who has arranged the gifts you get to have for however long you have them. So your enjoyment of life, your going and eating your bread and drinking your wine and all the things, enjoying all the things that God has given to you for as long as you have them, this going on your part and enjoying these things is, or it can be, a barometer. Your enjoyment of life can be like a measurement or an indication of just how much you're trusting God to take care of you. Your enjoyment of the ordinary things in life and your contentment with them and your contentment with the time that God allows you to have them is a fruit of your belief in the goodness and wisdom of God. This doesn't mean that we don't grieve when we lose something. Yes, we can grieve, especially when what we've lost is someone that we love. Yes, we grieve when we lose things. But this also means that we have the best of reasons to live with a joyful contentment with the time and the provisions that God gives to us. That is the preacher's first main concluding observation from our tour of a broken world filled with broken people. Have these stark, sad realities. but it shouldn't take our joy away. If we're looking above those things to our sovereign Creator who is good and wise. Well, let's reflect on what we've seen today. The book of Ecclesiastes is about facing reality. It's about growing up and putting away the games of pretend. Coming to terms with the reality of the dusty decay of time. Coming to terms with the final confiscation of the temporary things of your life. This is key to learning how to live this life. Refusing to accept the reality that in this broken world, you don't have sovereign power. Refusing to accept the reality that you cannot predict or prevent surprising adversities doesn't change the fact that you don't have the wisdom or the power to change these things. You don't have the power to arrange a life that will be easy. When you come to terms with that, you'll learn to live life properly. When you come to terms with the reality that your things in this life are temporary and they'll be taken from you and one day you will die, the sooner you come to terms with that, the sooner you'll begin to live life properly and with the proper joy. You can fight against this reality that you see with your own eyes and is being described here in God's Word, or you can accept that this is the way that things are right now and turn your trust to God to take care of you. We're being encouraged, are we not? All along we've been encouraged to see the frailty and the untrustworthiness of the things in a broken world. But not to send us off to depression and not to send us off to moping around until the end, but to move us to put our hope on the unseen but eternal things. So all of these things that are hard and sad, the slow decay of time, surprising adversities, these things can be worked for your good. Remember Adam. And remember how these things were used for Adam's good. Remember Adam. And think about the misery that came upon him when he sinned. When God cast him out of the garden, when God sent him into a world broken under the burden and misery of sin and death. Remember Adam. Remember how Adam was sent to a lifetime of toil, pulling his daily survival from the ground and the entire time having to battle the thorns and the thistles and every other form of resistance and adversity that came against him. Some of it was predictable, some of it was surprising. Adam could have chosen to just sink into a sullen, brooding, bitter life. Or he could have chosen to just pretend that he and his labor were going to be the exception to the rule of death and dust. But what would that game of pretend really given him in the end? What would it have delivered to him? Lasting life would not be found by somehow being strong enough. It wouldn't be found by somehow being clever enough to overpower and to outwit the thorns and the thistles and the dust. It just wasn't going to happen. That's not the way the world is. Remedy for sin, remedy for death, an everlasting life, everlasting joy would be found not by our works. It wouldn't be found by our wisdom. But it would be found by the gospel. It would be found by the Son who would be sent into the world through the woman. That's where life was going to be found. We know that Adam was humbled and that God worked the miseries of a broken world for Adam's good. And we know this because right there in that context of the burden and the misery of dust and frustration and unpredictable and unstoppable adversity and loss. In that context, Adam looked at his wife, the woman, who up to that point had not been named. Adam looked at the woman through whom life would be delivered, and he named her Eve, a word that means life. Adam was a dead man. He was a dead man. He was a dying man. But he looked at the promise of a son who would be sent into the world. He looked at the promise when he looked at the woman. And that's when Adam had his thoughts turned to lasting life. That ought to be our response in working through the book of Ecclesiastes. By the gospel, by the promise of a son who would be the dragon slayer and the defeater of death, Adam's eyes were lifted from the dust, and the devotion of his heart was lifted from the temporary bread and the temporary enjoyments he could pull together. And he looked at the woman by sight, but by faith he looked at God's promise. By faith he looked at the promised rescuer of sinners, that conqueror of sin and death. So these things can be worked for your good. Your here and now life is surrounded by these unavoidable boundaries, these unavoidable restrictions of the decay of time leading to death, and of cruel, unpredictable, unstoppable calamities and injustices. Don't try to ignore this. In this book, the preacher has brought us to the dark wall that no one gets around. And you'll get there no matter your palaces, and you'll get there no matter your pleasures. You'll get there. You will arrive at that dark wall. No matter your wisdom, no matter your success, no matter your skill, you'll get there. And the preacher has brought us to that wall. And there is but one door through this wall. There is but one threshold through it. And it is the threshold of perishing and confiscation. It is that unavoidable appointment with the death of your body and the loss of all of your earthly collections. There's nothing from your own labor that you can carry across in your hand. And you are still among the living, which means that today is one more opportunity that God has given to you to contemplate this. Jesus told a parable of a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and of a poor man named Lazarus who was sick and hungry. The rich man lived in luxury. You could look at that man and others like him, and you would judge them to have maybe somehow figured out a way to find a safe and imperishable inheritance in this world. You might think that. But the event that happens to the poorest of men happens to the richest of men. The same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked. The same event happens to the good and the bad, to the foolish and the wise. Death and dust give no regard to the clothes on your back or to the food on your table. That rich man could not carry his luxury across the threshold. He too met up with that dark wall one day. And he had to cross the threshold. And there was nothing of his luxury that he could carry in his own hands with him. And he was delivered across that threshold, and he was delivered to a place of torment. Because when he was alive, he did not take the time to listen to Moses. And he did not take the time to listen to the prophets who all preached the one and only merciful Savior. In this life, that rich man had his good things. He had his comforts. But they were all like a small passing wisp of smoke on a brief and windy day. How brief it all was. He realized how brief it was. He realized how passing it all was, but only too late. But there was that poor Lazarus. In that parable, we might think it's a parable of a noble lion and a dirty dog. There was Lazarus, that poor man, sick and hungry. And he also died. He also came to the dark wall, and he was carried across that threshold, carried by the angels, carried to Abraham. A way of describing to us that Lazarus died with the same faith that Abraham had in the promised Savior. Both the rich man and Lazarus died and went to the abode of the dead, but Lazarus was delivered to the chambers of comfort. Lazarus also had to pass through the threshold of final confiscation. But with faith in Christ, the word confiscation takes on a good and glorious meaning, doesn't it? Oh, it's so good, isn't it? If you have Christ, to then think about what will be confiscated from you. When that poor believer died, confiscated from him were his sores and his crumbs. Matthew Henry says this: Christ became man and died to deliver them from those perplexities of soul by letting them know that death is not only a conquered enemy but a reconciled friend, not sent to hurt the soul or separate it from the love of God, but to put an end to all their grievances and complaints and to give them a passage to eternal life and blessedness. So that to them, death is not now in the hand of Satan, but in the hand of Christ. Not Satan's servant, but Christ's servant. Has not hell following it, but heaven to all who are in Christ. Therefore, look to the end to better see what is important right now. Look to the end to better see what is most important right now. And the preacher would tell you, do that before it's too late. And when exactly will it be too late for you? You don't know. This afternoon could be too late for you. You just don't know. Contemplate it while you have the opportunity. You can be swift, you can be strong, you can be rich, you can be smart, and still in a moment be like a fish caught in God's net. You can be among the swiftest, the smartest, the richest, the most skillful, and in a moment wake up and find that you are in God's snare. And find that all of your opportunities are gone. And find that you've been delivered to the realm of the dead. And then what will you be able to hold on to for your protection from punishment for your sins? If you are not a believer in Christ, take the moment right now to contemplate the end of all things and how it should move you now to contemplate what is most important. And dear believers, when you think about the end of your life, hold on to this truth that your Savior is risen. And that means that death is a conquered enemy. And when God sends death for you, it will not be the day that your soul is hurt. And it will not be the moment that you are separated from His love. Dear humble believer in Christ, that final moment of this here and now life will be the moment that God will confiscate your grievances. And He will confiscate your pain, and He will confiscate your tears. He will confiscate your complaints. He will confiscate from you all of your perplexing frustrations. So, dear saints, look forward to that day of a glorious confiscation. Look to the end to better see what is important right now and to better see how to live life now. Here is a concluding observation from the book. An already secured eternal deliverance can be enjoyed by you now with both confidence in the future gifts and with enjoyment of the right now gifts. The future sets our perspective, does it not? You can do this exercise that the preacher is encouraging us to through the unison reading that we had today there in Isaiah chapter 25. There the prophet says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he'll swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he'll wipe away the reproach of his people. He'll take it away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said on that day." We will say it on that day, we who have our faith in Christ. "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us." Our lives can be described right now as a time of hopeful waiting for glory, where the feast in glory should inform and invigorate our feasting today. "Go," says the preacher, "eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with joy. Enjoy all the things that God has given to you for as long as he gives them to you." And we who are in Christ, of all people on this planet, we who are in Christ have the best of reasons to go and do this. To eat our bread today and drink our wine today with joy, for we have this set out ahead of us as described in Isaiah 25, a day of glorious feasting. Let that day, not yet, inform the day already. Let that anticipation of that joy and that gladness and the removal of those tears, let that promise inform and bolster our enjoyment of our life today for as however long as God gives it to us. We of all people in Christ have the best of reasons to go and to enjoy our bread for as long as God gives us that bread. Think about it this way. God did not spare his own son for you, but delivered him to take the condemnation you deserve. So if God has provided atonement, and if God has turned death into his servant to deliver you to glory, will God then fail to give you anything else you need in this life? That's absurd. Your life is in the hand of God, and what you have right now is what God sovereignly ordained for you to have. And because God is good and wise, and because your Savior is compassionate, that means that what you have is the best for you. So live joyfully with the good gifts God has given, even if they are temporary. Accept them as his gift. And whatever labor God has given for you to do, do it with all of your might, for the time and opportunity you have to glorify God with it and to be a help to your neighbor. All of these things, this is all very short. The time you have to labor, the time you have to be a help to your neighbor, the time you have to enjoy the gifts God has given, it's so brief. So with the brief time that you have, enjoy them and use them for good, the good of your neighbor, and use them for the glory of God with your vision and the devotion of your heart set forward to those things that last. This is key to living life joyfully. The brevity of this life, it shouldn't depress you. It should encourage you to contemplate the ultimate things. And for you who are in Christ, the brevity of this life should encourage you because it is brief. The brevity itself, it ought to put a spring in your step today. For you who belong to Christ know where it will all go.